Welcome back. We have a brand new set of handouts. If anybody did not get a handout or needs something from this morning or whatever, please feel free to raise your hand. Yeah. We'd like to start off the afternoon here talking about a topic that we wish we had had a better handle on. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come back together, and I pray that the dedication and sacrifice that's been shown by folks here would be just richly rewarded by you. I know there's lots of other things that people could have been doing with their Saturday, and I just pray that the things that we cover and talk about here and things that everyone thinks through would really bring a rich reward and would reap a harvest in our lives. So again, we dedicate our afternoon to you and ask for your wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about the topic of emotional purity. And as we mentioned, the very first time this morning when we began, when we were looking at these kinds of topics, it seemed like there were quite a few resources for us on physical purity. But there were very few things that even addressed this idea of emotional purity. And we began to discover that this is an essential part in that flow or that continuum. It's one of the pearls on the string that we shouldn't skip over. It's one of the layers in the foundation that really needs to be there. So let's put our foundation back up here, and you can see that we're building this brick wall, and now we're adding the bricks for emotional purity. But remember that they have to be built on top of the things that we've already talked about. We really need to have that saving relationship with Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit that we get because of that. We really need to have developed this idea of a desire for holiness and a modesty of heart. We really want to have that modesty of heart show itself in our behavior and our appearance. And then there's some specific things regarding emotional purity that we'd like to talk about. Now let me give you another way of looking at this wall. What if I took the bricks on this wall? I'll get over here and I'll push them this way and we'll draw a timeline along the bottom. And here's what it might look like. If we took these bricks on the wall and put these layers along a timeline, down here we've got infancy, early childhood, later childhood, early adolescence, early adulthood. And so we can look at the kind of a building blocks idea on a timeline as well. And these times are obviously going to be really dependent on the maturity level of the people in our family. And each of us is going to have maybe different times when we can talk about these different topics. But you can see that on the timeline view of this, we can start to talk about a saving relationship with Christ fairly early on, can't we? As soon as our children are old enough to kind of comprehend what Jesus did for all of us on the cross, we can begin talking about this. And we may find that our children don't really respond with saving faith until maybe a little bit later. But at least we can start to talk with them about this. And if we go up to the level of modesty of heart can be talked about as well in early childhood. Kind of the idea that if we have a relationship with Jesus, we'll want to please him in what we do. Usually standards of modesty for appearance and behavior are emphasized a little bit later in childhood. When the kids start to get out in the world and start interacting with other people and they have an opportunity to be involved in sports or clubs or, you know, activities later in childhood, these things become more important. Emotional purity is something that we would also emphasize later in childhood and especially building on early in adolescence. Each of these are colored with a certain color, and it's kind of a gradient. It's very light over on the left-hand side, and then it gets brighter in that color as you move older in age, meaning we can start light, and then get heavier and deeper or brighter colored with that topic as we go along the timeline. Does that make sense? It seemed to us to be a good way to look at some of these building blocks we've been talking about. We can talk about them in terms of appropriate ages to cover these things with our children. On the emotional purity level, you can see that we'll build the other levels a little bit later and that they come maybe a little bit older in our children's lives. But for emotional purity, let's take a moment here and just talk about what emotional purity is and try to give some practical illustrations of what we're talking about and why we've learned a little bit more about how important it is and how we as a family need to continue to think this through and apply these truths.
First of all, how many of you have either thought of this concept or heard this before? Is this a new puzzle piece? Because we were kind of surprised, you know, when we started thinking things through, that I think physical purity is taught a great deal and needs to be taught. But this was the foundation for that. But this is what we came up with for definition. Allowing God to protect you from forming close, private relationships with the opposite sex until he provides your mate. And we liked the protect in there because so many things that either start as a problem or would lead to something bigger, talking about physical purity, it would require God's protection and that he has a way of doing things that is really wonderful. I caught a little bit of a show the other day on TV talking about couples, and I realized even the host couple was bantering back and forth about old boyfriends and girlfriends. And it just struck me that if I have kept my emotions pure and not allowed my heart to become attached, then I don't have anything, any of that baggage to worry about. Because they were even joking, it was something about jealousy and somebody had contacted an old girlfriend or whatever and the wife didn't like it. Well, with good reason. But it was such a wonderful feeling to go, you know, I'm released from that burden because I won't have had that kind of attachment. And we'll be talking coming up about heart glue. And that even emotions, God has designed them to lead. You develop an emotional attachment, and then you could develop a physical attachment, and it's all to provide a strong marriage. And so if you get attached to somebody who it doesn't end up working about, well, you've left a piece of your heart with the other person. We also wanted to make a distinction between regular relationships and like a close private relationship. That was much more intense, much more close to what a marriage would be. Personally, I'd like to be friends with guys, especially godly young men that I trust their wisdom and counsel, that I would love to, you know, debate with or help each other grow in Christ. But I wouldn't want to do anything beyond that line into putting my heart in danger. So close and private would include a matter of exclusivity, that you're special, you're more special than the other group of girls or guys. We just wanted to delineate that from regular, you know, good relationships to have. This definition also, can I just go back just 1 second? I always have PSs to add, right? This definition would also work if we change it to say, allowing God to protect your close private relationship with your mate. Okay, so we're talking about it two ways. That's just for the specifically for the parents and also for you young people to know that we're talking about it in the idea of waiting to have your heart attached until you think that this is someone God might have you explore the potential of a relationship. But also it's a protection for the marriage relationship in a marriage. God's plan for emotional intimacy, he designed commitment to come before intimacy. We even see that in terms of coming to know Christ. He will not show all of himself to you as the lover of your soul until you've made a commitment to him. And then he starts to bring you into that relationship, a personal relationship. And the same thing should work in our relationships, too. Intimacy encouraged before a lifelong commitment has been made is like putting the cart before the horse. It's the wrong order. So to say fall in love or to become infatuated or whatever, with there to be no commitment, is a really unsafe place to be. It's unsafe for your heart, most definitely. God designed commitment to provide protection. So if you put that backwards thing, intimacy before commitment, it's going to lead to all kinds of brokenness. And I'm sure you know your own stories about that, either personally or with family, friends. Commitment provides protection against losing pieces of your heart. It provides protection against the pain of broken relationships. It protects against a calloused heart toward God and others. And I didn't do this. I didn't come in with 100% of my heart to offer Steve. I had little portions of my heart had been given away to different people. Some of those pieces of my heart had been trampled on and unraveled around the edges. And then I said to him, well, on our wedding day, I'll give you what's left of my heart, sweetheart. This is all I have to give you. And I'm sorry that I didn't have more to give him. I think God has healed. And that's a wonderful thing that we can't discount, is what God's grace does in healing relationships. And we've come a long way from my not being able to have a heart to give him and how God has changed us now over the years. So I want you to think about commitment coming before emotional intimacy is a really important order. The world has a different plan, obviously. Usually, whatever God says, the world says it's 180 degrees different. Try before you buy. And we've gotten into some big arguments. Even the kids have gotten into big arguments. The public school contingent that feels like there should be a lot of practicing on an emotional level, so how do you know who you're going to like? And it's almost like a practice for divorce. It's a practice on knowing what it's like to give your heart, to get your heart mangled, to get back whatever is left of your heart, patch yourself up and head back out again to try it all over. And there's usually not a commitment because people aren't ready at a teenage age to make a commitment. We've asked our kids to try to think about the fact that when you are ready to provide a home for a gentleman, when you are ready to provide some kind of home where you have a fairly decent game plan in place, consider maybe there'll be schooling or some other things. You should have a game plan for being able to take care of a wife and a child within the first year, knowing that a child may come along within that first year if God would bless the couple that way. So if you're planning on having an emotional attachment that would lead to a physical attachment that would lead to marriage, you need to be at the right age to be doing that. It's like I have no business shopping at the Lexus place when I don't have the money for a Lexus. Or a Mercedes or whatever else. I'm not going to go in there. Because they say if you have to ask the price and you have no business being there. It's like, don't do that, guys. Until you're ready to provide, then you're not of a marriageable age. And up until then, there's so many things we have to work on. That's what we'll be focusing on. The time won't be wasted. For Mandy, it's when are you ready to run a household? When are you ready to be a mother within the next year? When are you ready to stop being selfish and give yourself to somebody else? Your time, your friendships. When are you going to start working in tandem with someone else to make a new life? When you're ready for that, ideally, that's our goal. It doesn't mean it's going to be perfect. Then you are ready to start down this path of emotional intimacy, physical intimacy, and then preparing for marriage. It's not only you that gets scarred, it's everybody else too. I know that Michael Ferris has an article that he talks about the top 20 advantages of homeschooling, most of which make you laugh. But one that's on his list is you'll never have to worry about your son or daughter going back to a class reunion and falling in love with an old flame and just, you know, breaking up the whole family over that. And everybody laughs along with the whole other 19. My heart always kind of plops on the floor. But that's kind of an idea because of the emotional ties that are established, because the physical ties, if the relationship has gone to that extent, you are tied with this person. And there's a soul tie of some degree of intensity. You can't get around that. That would be as foolish to go against that as it is for me to take something and drop it and really hope against hope that maybe it would float. it isn't going to happen. This is the way God's designed our hearts to work. And we have a sort of a small idea here. Could you pass those out?
Sure.
We took two colors of construction paper, and we set up a whole bunch of relationships in the kitchen last night. Today we wanted to share it with you in terms of seeing what happens when you become emotionally intimate with somebody, and are you prepared for this kind of a result. Okay, so each of you has person A and person B here. What I'd like you to do, unfortunately, person A and person B are not going to make it in their relationship, and they're going to break up. So what I'd like you to do is facilitate that breakup and pull them apart. It's not going very well. That's an understatement. I also liked who's being careful and who just ripped. You know, some people just did that, okay? Some people are doing this like careful Christmas presents. You got it. Exactly. Want to come up to the next section? You're right on track. I love it. That means we're all on the same page here. Okay. Well, I'm not doing very well. I don't know about you. Okay, well, you know.
There's some interesting messages here, aren't there? I mean, some people, like there's this shred of one person left. Oh, Mary, you've got a fairly decent separation on your hope is up in the air. I mean, there's obviously pieces of the other stuff to you, but you've almost got two whole pieces. But, boy, it's tough to get them separated again. And, you know, that's the strength of an emotional bond that can happen because of emotional intimacy.
And realize that God wanted that in the right timing, okay? Because his plan was person A and person B were going to stay together in his plan, so we wouldn't have anything tearing them apart. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder, okay? We were sundering all over the place, or asundering, or whatever the word is. And it's really interesting, not only are there great big holes, and how's that hole going to be filled? By God's grace it will, but just, you know, in the beginning part of our analogy, this is not good, because this is now my heart going into the next relationship. And the thing that's interesting to me is, do you see how my person B is still stuck to me? I mean, maybe it's their ideas, maybe it's what they taught you about music, maybe it's the books they introduced to you, maybe it's a thousand other things. The same thing here. This is actually what my parents looked like. And for the rest of their lives, even though they became married to other people, they always had, because they were the first of the marriages. My dad always had my mother stuck to him, for better or for worse, and my mother always had parts of my dad stuck to her. And they remarried. Does anybody have a half-decent paper? This is actually my mother. Well, I want to stick her to a new marriage. So here she comes along, bless her heart, using her as an example. And now I'm going to glue her down the best I can, you know, to form a new relationship with a new person. And, you know, it's going to be really hard. This person's pretty whole. So that was good. But most of them, we've got really shreddy paper. Okay, here we've got a really shredded up paper. So now we have, either in an emotional context or a marriage context, we're now going to have person A and person B try this whole thing again. You see how, well, maybe they'll make up for some of the damage, but there's still going to be big damage, big time damage. And if you happen to have been in that situation, you know. And then after a while, you kind of go, who cares? I got to shred it apart. What difference does it make if you shred it a little more? And where are you going to go? Where, you know, like what store do you go to for fixing the shredded hearts? The only place to go is to the Lord, by the way. If he's the one that can heal broken hearts. So this is a very powerful analogy. I know it's silly with construction paper, but it's a really very powerful analogy. And there's a lot you can do with it. And I would do it at home. Even young children understand this. Understand that you will not only damage your heart if you choose to go against this design of God, but you will also damage other people. And God has designed the marriage relationship to be an exchange of lives, both not just emotionally, but physically, spiritually, mentally. It's impossible to give your spouse a whole heart as a wedding gift when you've systematically been giving it away over the years.
One thing that's interesting about this little experiment, too, is when Jonathan and I took these pieces of construction paper last night and made these, we did it pretty quick because we wanted to go to bed. And we were pretty systematic about it. We'd lay one paper down and we'd go like this with the Elmer's glue. We'd put the next one on there and off we'd go. And so we knew what we were doing and where we were putting that glue. But so often, life is more subtle than that, isn't it? I mean, you don't really realize that you've got a little bit of an interaction with someone of the opposite sex, and it seems like it's just a friendship and everything's fine, but there's a couple of drops of glue that kind of get connected to it. And you're not really intending to form an emotional attachment, but we need to look out for what the glue looks like so that we can, and that's what the rest of this time, this short time we have just here now, talking about emotional intimacy is going to be about. What is the glue? What's a drop look like? And what can we do to be aware of it, first of all, and then to think whether or not it's appropriate in the context that we see it in? Does that make sense? So I think we need to just kind of realize that when John and I did this, we were, you know, systematically putting on the glue, intentionally doing this, but sometimes unintentionally, there can be some drops of glue that get on you. And then you're, you know, you're stuck to somebody, and it kind of is a point that we need to, I think, keep in mind. The next slide we have, what's involved? And there's a quote here that we found in a book about emotional intimacy that I thought was pretty good. It says, intimacy is not just about physical encounters. That's what we tend to think of, isn't it, when we think of intimacy. When someone shares inner feelings, secret desires, flirts or flatters, or even places him or herself in a compromising situation, a place where you're not really sure you probably should be there, then he or she is being intimate. All forms of intimacy, this person said, should be reserved for the marital relationship, or else you're taking something that belongs to your future spouse and giving it away to someone else, or stealing something from that person's future spouse that really belongs to them, we could say, too. And I think this is a really good quote to think about, kind of to think through. We often think of faithfulness as a quality that ought to be a part of every marriage, but have you ever considered that even an unmarried young person needs to be faithful to his or her future spouse? That's kind of a new concept, isn't it? And I think parents also, as parents, we need to understand that if we've had failures in our lives, failures to maintain emotional purity in our own lives earlier, before marriage, or even in a marriage, because I know that we don't like to talk about it, but even in Christian marriages and Christian homes, there are times when emotional intimacy can stray. Then I think we need to understand that this concept applies to us grown-ups too. The first step toward an extramarital affair is an emotional intimacy that gets established somehow, either in the workplace or at church. We have a dear friend who, through a church relationship, went off into the weeds, off the road, and it did not result in an extramarital affair, but it resulted in damage to his relationship with his wife and children. And so this is not just a teen talk, is it? I mean, this is the kind of concept that we need to keep in mind, all of us. So let's take a look at activities that tend to develop emotional intimacy. This is something that was kind of a blank for our family here not too long ago. And we're starting to fill it in a little bit with God's help and with other people's help as well. But really, what is it that fosters emotional intimacy? Well, it's time spent alone with someone of the opposite gender. And when you think of time spent alone with someone, you tend to think of like getting together and going out on a date or something like that. But you know, it can be physical presence of the person or virtually, virtual is a word we use when we talk about computers a lot, isn't it? So it applies to computer stuff. It also applies to the telephone. I'm not necessarily right there with you, but if I'm talking to you on the phone and, you know, we're alone together, ear to ear, you might say. So we have kind of made a short list of things that we need to be aware of as a family and be cautious about. And I have to admit that we have not been as cautious as we needed to be about these things. Obviously, things like writing notes or letters. This is how a lot of people back just not too many years ago actually came to meet their wife or their husband. Was they had a correspondence, and people used to sit down and write letters. We have to read about that in history books now, because we don't do it anymore, do we? We get on the computer, and how do we write letters? We use email. And then we've got this wonderful new invention called Instant Messenger, or text messaging on my little cell phone. These are virtual ways of being alone with someone. And in our personal experience, we found that these activities tended to lead toward emotional intimacy. And so we have needed to guard ourselves and to put some guidelines in place for our own family about whether we're going to engage in this kind of behavior or not with people outside the family. We have a little rule that we set up is no instant messaging with anybody that's not related to you. So we can talk to Aunt Michelle in San Francisco on IM, but we can't talk to our friend, you know, across the street because they're not part of our family. So there's just different things I want you to think through in this regard. It seems so easy and it's such a great way to communicate, but it tends to lead toward emotional intimacy.
Would you say that also, like, for safe sex, like girls to girls, or guys to guys, or are you going girl to guy?
Primarily with a person of the opposite gender, yeah. Because that's what we're trying to guard against, is emotional intimacy with a person of the opposite gender. And, you know, IM is very fast. I can type something and it immediately shows up on your screen, and you can type something, it immediately shows up on mine, and we can have a telephone conversation. Well, email is slower. Not much these days, but it's the same thing. Text messaging on cell phones is the same thing. Sharing matters of the heart, things that you are dreaming about, or secrets, or goals, or desires, those kinds of things can lead to an emotional bond with someone. And it can put drops of glue on the paper. Okay? So those are some of the things that we have put on our list. Think of time alone as not necessarily time alone in somebody's physical presence, but other kinds of time alone too. Kind of expand your definition of what that means. If you're not really ready to make a commitment to be married to someone, then you should seriously think about putting limits on yourself in regard to some of the activities that tend to develop emotional intimacy. Another way of looking at this is on the next slide, where it says we're promising something that we cannot righteously fulfill. So if I encourage someone's emotions or expectations about a relationship, when I really can't or don't intend to righteously satisfy those expectations, then I am wronging that person. And there's a balance that needs to be maintained here. We've often thought about this in terms of men. Don't desire or seek after something that's not yours or that God has not given you. But we also need to think of it in terms of the ladies' side, women. Sometimes it's not just the men who are desiring something that they really cannot righteously fulfill. Often it's a lot of ladies want to be desired. And that's okay to want to be desired. But we have to make sure that we can righteously fulfill those desires. And again, until we have the context of a commitment, then we shouldn't start down that road of emotional intimacy. Because as Mandy and Vicki have alluded to, you start down the road of emotional intimacy, where does that road lead? it really only leads to one destination, doesn't it? Emotional intimacy with a person of the opposite sex leads to physical intimacy. And really, we want to back up and make sure we understand God's plan, that He intended commitment to come first, and then intimacy emotionally, spiritually, and physically to grow out of that.
Well, it's all well and good to talk about being emotionally pure. What does it look like? Because it's not going to be setting up a whole lot of nunneries and monasteries, you know. And maybe, you know, under parental supervision, you could write a letter, you know, between the two. But one thing we thought of as emotional purity with feet on, where the rubber meets the road, is in showing proper reserve. Basically, this is the definition we came up with: taking responsibility for how another person may respond to the attention you are giving him or her. And it kind of goes back to sending out signals. You know, I want to be friendly. I want to be a good witness for Christ, but I don't want to say, oh, yes, okay, I'm ready to jump into something before God has shown me that it's the time. So, in a sense, I want to step back and go, yes, I am a nice Christian girl, friendly, courteous, but I don't want to be extra friendly so that a guy would think, ooh, she likes me, when that's probably not what I'm trying to do. So in a sense, I need to restrain my freedom in words and actions and just employ a caution. I need to make sure that I'm treating this young man as a brother in Christ, as someone who will probably have a future spouse. Most of the guys, well, it will not be me. And I'd like to save special parts of my heart, not giving everything away to everybody. And that isn't even in a physical sense, but reserving special little hidden rooms of my heart that only one special guy would get to go in. And that is another form of the heart glue. And actually, I had the opportunity to see this even more with Speed On. The past couple summers, I've been on staff at Summit Ministries, which is a worldview camp down in Manitou Springs. And every 2 weeks, a new group of mostly high school seniors, but there's an age range in there, they come, and it's a lot of lectures about how to keep your faith in college kind of thing. And so part of being on staff is running small groups with the kids, getting together as staff and that kind of thing. So I got involved in sort of a club, and it happened around the dining room table. A bunch of us, girls and guys, staff girls and guys, sat down and really began an honest conversation about what the guys were looking for in a woman and what we were looking for in a guy. And it wasn't anything like we were going to start pairing up. Not that kind of a feeling, but it was just an awesome conversation. And so we developed a list of what the guys were looking for, what they considered to be a really solid woman, articulate and tactful and that kind of thing. And they were interested in knowing, you know, what us girls are looking for. It ended up, we went down into the moonlight. Somebody had a big sword. It was like a Scottish claymore or something, two hands. And we had a knighting ceremony. And we decided for that summer that those of us in that group, the girls would act as ladies. The guys would be our knights. It really changed the way we acted around each other. Because we ladies wanted to uphold our esteem in the knight's eyes. And they wanted to be protectors and champions, and it wasn't, and there wouldn't be interest between us, but we would just respect each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. We'd be working together to keep each other accountable, I knew there were enough of us that somebody out of that group was probably going to be in the room whenever I was. And so I wanted to present myself as a lady, as someone worthy of emulation for all the students that were there, someone that was striving for godliness. And so I don't know if I will ever have another experience like that, but it was something that it kind of clicked, and it's like, ah, this is how it should be. We were working side by side to become the best that God wanted us to be, and we weren't going to be sidetracked by going, oh, man, he's cute, or something like that, you know, oh, does she like me? So, in a sense, I'm not sure if I'm giving a good enough picture here, but to have a proper reserve, that we had a blast, we played card games and that kind of thing, but we knew that there wasn't going to be anything more. We weren't going to get our hopes up, you know, start flinging glue around, in a sense, just to be very careful that with each other, with the other staff people, with the students, we were being the best role model that we could be. It also meant that we could have a lot of fun, but we were saving pieces of our heart for all of our future spouses. Some questions to consider, and these might be a family kind of an activity to go through, or maybe it's a couple activities before you bring it up as a family. What does the proper relationship between boys and girls and men and women look like? Men and women would be applying it to the workforce or to church relationships or whatever. What are the proper personal boundaries for me to set in these relationships? And how can I learn to graciously stand up for God's standards of right and wrong in relationships, especially when others are pressuring me? Peer pressure isn't something that just happens to adolescents. It happens to all of us all the time. And when we tell our teens, you know, grow up, stand up for your faith, say no, I get really annoyed at that, not because it isn't a good challenge to you in that adolescent age, but because it's so very difficult to do. Different families and individuals are going to have different answers to these questions, so you can't compare them. That would be a peer pressure situation. We need to define what we consider proper. And I've found examples in lots of different places. A number of years ago, I read about Billy Graham when he began his evangelistic ministry. Evangelists did not have a very good moral reputation as they went from town to town, evidently. And, well, unfortunately. So one of the things he wanted for the Billy Graham Crusades was that when they went into a town, his behavior would be above reproach. And he put certain relationship boundaries into effect that the men around him helped him to be accountable to. For example, because of his high profile, he never went into a hotel room without one of the men going in first. And so he set boundaries around the relationship. And we've done that to help each other out even as a married couple. He doesn't drive, you know, take ladies from work out to lunch by himself. They go as a group. We've had young women over at our home, and just to be sure that nobody causes a problem, one of us women will always be there. I will not leave him alone with her friends, because all we need is one young girl to cry wolf, and I'm not paranoid about it. Hear me on this. I'm not paranoid, but we protect each other as a married couple. Within the ministry, Billy Graham and his men, they protected each other, and they set boundaries. So this leads into young people. When your parents set boundaries for your relationships, realize that they're doing that in love and that it is a protection. And you guys are old enough to work together. I tell people when you've got a teenager, you should be working together on everything that you do in homeschooling. Your parents always have the final say. And hopefully they will pray and do that, considering it is under the Lord. When I was growing up and going to college, I met a gal whose parents were very wealthy, and they didn't care what she did. They didn't care what time she came home. They didn't care if she was gone over the weekend, because they were very busy doing selfish things for themselves. And they weren't at all considering their daughter. And she had a roommate whose parents, like, watched her every move. Where are you going? If you're not coming home this weekend, where are you going to be? And we used to laugh, because how could God have put together these two different women with two different families? But I'll tell you what, I can remember many a night when I saw the gal whose parents didn't care, that she cried and cried and cried and cried because she said they don't care. They don't care to set any standards. I'm not important enough to even show up on their radar screen. She wanted boundaries. She wanted somebody to say, I care enough about you and I care about your future to stay this far and no further, whatever it is. This time, be home. Call me when you change. We have all these rules and regs. You guys are going somewhere, super. You call me if the plans change. Why? Because I love you and I care about you, not because I've got nothing better to do than have the FBI or the Family Bureau of Investigation on your tail. And wouldn't I do the same thing with my husband? I don't go taking off for a weekend without letting him know where I'm going. I don't go off for an afternoon without letting him know kind of basically what my plans are. Because I feel like I have to submit my whole schedule to you? No, I do it because I love him. And I don't want him to worry, and I appreciate the protection that he is. And if I give him some harebrained scheme, he'll go, oh, I don't think so, Vicki. Maybe just better head home. So I appreciate all of that. So please start to think that boundaries are protection. Some practical guidelines. Every relationship that you enter into, no matter what your age, is a relationship to model Christ's love for that person. Have you heard the expression that you may be the only Bible that people ever read? And not only in terms of coming up with an unsaved person, but also as Christian brothers and sisters. I reflect back to you what I know about Scripture and hopefully encourage you. And the same thing, I've been so encouraged by particularly other women. So when you were talking about the young people at Summit, they have a job to perform as summer staff. They really are not down there. It's not a dating service. They have a job to do, and they're doing it together, shoulder to shoulder. And it's a remarkable thing to see young people working together on any project like that, or a family working together on that project. It's awesome. And you need to use that opportunity to model Christ's love. Sometimes we've had someone interrupt our day or whatever. It's like, you know, God brought that. So that's a time for me, instead of going, oh my gosh, we're never going to get to page 53 in the algebra book. So what? Someone's come into my life that obviously God brought and okayed, and they're in my day, and this is what we need to do. And my job is to model Christ's love somehow to them. Not chew them out because they bent up my schedule or whatever else. Treat someone of the opposite sex as a brother or sister in Christ. If you are aware of all the one another's and each other's that are in the New Testament, over and over again, says be kind-hearted to one another, be tender-hearted, forgive one another. But all of those relationships in the church were modeled after a family relationship. This is the way you treat people approximately the same age as a brother and a sister. This is the way you treat an older woman or an older gentleman. You treat them as a mother and a father. And that works really, really well, folks, when the families are working really well and people know how a brother and sister act or how you act respectfully to an older person. If that family situation is broken, guess what? Nobody gets the picture. They don't get the message passed on. How do you act to a brother and sister? Oh, I see. You call names. You pull hair. You slam the door. You act like a wretch. You call them ugly names. Oh, that's how we're supposed to be within the body of Christ. I get it. And then you get to church and you wonder why this isn't going over very big with anybody else you know. Same thing with an older or a younger person to model that honoring behavior. If you don't have an honoring relationship or didn't have with your father, you're going to have a really tough time knowing how to be respectful of older men, just within the church or within your neighborhood. And even worse yet, if you guys are not sharing what God looks like, your daughters aren't going to know what God's like, because the best example they've had is Daddy, for better or for worse. And sometimes that's really tough. It's tough to be a good example. But the whole basis of the church is based on the fact that the family would be working right and that we would have something to offer the rest of the world on how to behave in every situation. One disclaimer or whatever on this one. We have found, because this is how we raised our boys and Mandy, to treat everybody as a brother and sister. That meant no name calling, very nice. You were friendly to everybody. Jim Elliott, if you're familiar with Elizabeth and Jim Elliott, Jim Elliott's policy was that he didn't want anybody to ever know if he liked a girl in the youth group or the summer staff. He wanted to treat everybody equally. That meant he talked to the wallflowers and he talked to the really popular girls, and nobody ever knew who Jim liked, because he was equally nice to everybody. And the same thing was something that Elizabeth caught also before they were married, that she should be equally nice to everybody within her sphere of influence. My only problem with that was I think that was very helpful, but it wasn't the only thing, because I see these guys cuddle up on each other's shoulders sometimes while they're talking or plotting or scheming, and I'm really grateful for that physical relationship that they have that's just comforting. Sometimes Mandy will walk arm in arm with the guys going somewhere, and I wouldn't want to stop that because that is appropriate within their relationship, but also that would not be appropriate if Mandy's doing that with some other guy. Okay, that would be an intimacy that is reserved for someone who has an affection, and it's okay within the family. So that would be one thing to think through. That's a very helpful guideline, but it only goes so far. And then we've had to say, Mandy's very free, for example, to give back rubs to everybody because we're always sore at the end of the day, and she's good at this. It's not appropriate for her to do it to anybody else or all the staff guys. I don't care how sore they are at Summit.
They're on their own.
They're on their own. Find a friend. Get one of those little back dealies. I don't know. But she can't be doing that. That's not appropriate for her. Beyond that, treat everyone as someone else's future spouse if you're a young person. And don't steal what isn't yours to take. We wanted to emphasize the positive instead of the negative. There is always a tendency to go, well, that means I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't do this other thing over here. We didn't want to put that kind of a burden on you guys. So instead of emphasizing rules and regulations and God isn't appropriate and this isn't appropriate, our focus should be placing all of our hopes and expectations in God's hands and then living wholeheartedly for Him. I have to be honest with you, I really want to get married. I want to be somebody's wife, to be the helpmeet for a really godly man. I want to be a mother and hopefully homeschool my own kids. But at the moment, that isn't the time. So what I need to do, instead of going around looking under rocks for the perfect guy or kissing a lot of frogs, hoping, you know, somebody will pop into a prince, I need to say, okay, Lord, you have given me these desires. You've given me these talents. I don't have a place for them right yet, so would you hang on to them until I do? And then there's a verse in Psalms about He collects all your tears in a bottle, and I've always liked that because it says in a way that nothing is ever wasted. God is not going to waste a single second or a single opportunity you have or a single tear. It's all going to be channeling you toward the person who wants you to become. And so at some point, whenever I'm mature enough, whatever, God will hopefully bring me alongside an awesome young man. But until then, God has all my hopes and dreams. And so it's not like, you know, okay, you know, when is it going to happen? And so that gives me the time. If I'm not worried about that, I'm not spending the time and energy on upkeep of a boyfriend. if I'm not sitting in my room dreaming air castles, then I have the time to use these years for something awesome, to become a wonderful, godly young woman, to hone my resources and my talents. There's just a lot of freedom, and it's truly a gift, and I think I'm just getting to the point where I'm seeing that. I went away for my first year of college, but ended up coming back home after that. And so I've been living at home for about 5 years. And especially in this day and age, people wonder what the heck I'm doing with my life. Because you're at home, you know, it's like, have I not separated from my parents? You know, I'm not my own woman, or I'm just bumming around, or what am I doing? This past year especially, God has said, I've had you at home for a purpose. And it is really one of the most awesome places to learn that meek and quiet spirit. to really develop a relationship with my parents, that I'm not so much their daughter anymore as I am their friend. And it's really true. I wouldn't have had that if I'd gone away and done whatever the world thought I needed to do to become well-rounded. So, as we emphasize the positive, I'd like to put a goal in front of you guys that it's not necessary to kick your kids out of the house at 18 or to, you know, leave, but that God has a plan for everything, and not to fight against that because it'll just take longer to get to where he needs you to be. My uncle came from Ohio at Thanksgiving, and on the way from the airport, we didn't have any of the children with us, and so he said, well, where is everybody now? And I was trying to think, well, they're like all back at home waiting until we get there to say hi, and he said, no, like, where are they living? And all I could imagine was, well, Mandy's at the end of the hall, and Jonathan's across, and Tim's got a basement, you know, his room is in the basement. It's really neat when I've seen the look of relief on the faces of our children as we said, you know what, you don't need to be beating bushes to find the right guy or the right girl. God says it's a prudent wife comes from the Lord. So I'm figuring that, okay, God, these guys don't have to go rummaging around trying to create this woman. God did that with Eve, and so these guys can take a break and just wait. I think they're not going to just sit and wait for her to fall in their lap. I mean, you're out and circulating in the world and giving God an opportunity. Like they say that God can direct you when you're riding a bicycle. You know, you're pedaling, he's steering. If you're just sitting there, you know, nobody can go anywhere because you're not moving and it's not going to be productive. So that time is a huge relief that you do not have to spend the teen years focusing all this. It's actually the very best time to work on any kind of education. We've tried to do education both before we were married, and then also we've gotten advanced degrees. It's a lot harder when you've got four kids and a wife and a mortgage and all those other things, as you all know. It would have been so much easier had he done that. Now, God didn't call him to do that, so that's going to have to be okay. But if you've got any kinds of plans on learning to be the kind of godly person who can stand on your own two feet, marriage is 1 + 1 = 1 new couple. It's not a half and a half or a three-fourths and a three-fourths coming together. So you need to be your own person before God as much as possible before you come together in marriage. Two halves do not make a whole in a marriage. They make two dysfunctional people trying not to kill each other, okay? So use this time when you can put your shoulders down and breathe and have fun finding out who you're going to be and what God wants you to do. Strengthen your relationship with Christ, number one, and also with your parents. Maintain open communication. We've worked really hard at this. And some of it was saying, I'm no longer your mother, in the sense like, do what I say, because that was good when they were young. If I said stop on the corner, I meant stop dead right there. Do not go one fraction further because I don't want you to get killed by a big truck coming by. I can't do that anymore. Our relationship changes during the teen years. To say, I got a news bulletin for you. I'm not perfect. I don't deliver the perfect decision in every case. I'm open to an appeal in a lot of situations. Maybe there's something I don't know. Come and tell me those things that I don't know, and I will rethink the decision. I'd like you to be willing to accept the decision that your father and I give you without balking about it. You can add an appeal, you can ask, you can question, we can talk about it, and then there will be an answer delivered. And sort of like when the election comes and we all have to go, well, didn't vote for that person, you know, you get behind that person. The discussion time is over. We've tried to make an effort to be honest and honoring with one another. And it's not the kind of work that's real drudgy. It's just a certain amount of effort and planning. I take each one of the kids out to lunch or coffee or breakfast or however it works out once a week. I never wanted to grow up, have the kids grow up, and they were always the kids, like a, you know, big clump that sort of went with us everywhere, you know, and I saw the kids did this and the kids did that. I wanted to be able to say, you know, Jonathan, where's your heart? Mandy, how are you doing? Timothy, what's new in your life? Peter, how's this situation going? And sometimes we go to lunch and it's really boring. We have a sandwich and that's like it. And sometimes I have cried and poured my heart out to them and vice versa. I've tried to say we are becoming friends because they are now my brothers and sisters in the Lord because we're all in the family of faith. And so all those one another's I'm now practicing with them as well as with Steve and the members of our church group. these are now my brothers, and I care greatly about them, not just as my sons. You are my sister, and I love you dearly. And that makes a huge difference in wanting to be open and honoring and having a different kind of a relationship. I would really consider father and daughter dates or mother and son dates. We're not really in favor of dating per se, but I'm very much in favor of dads taking their daughters out and moms taking their sons out. It gives everybody a chance to realize what it's like to converse over the table, to hold a door open, to treat somebody special, to take care of paying the bill, even if mom slipped you the money. I know even when the kids go out to a movie, one of the guys takes care of paying for Mandy's ticket, whether it was her money or our money or whoever's money. But they take care of her so that they're in the habit of this is what a gentleman would do. And hopefully, after a lot of practice, it's going to come very easy that they'll hold a chair or whatever. It just starts to come naturally instead of going, uh-oh. You know how it is, guys, if you've ever thought about holding a door, but you're just like 5 seconds too late. And if you then rush over, it's going to be a big, ugly, huge deal and all messed up. So the timing has to be kind of right to be gracious. As we've watched you be content, sometimes she has not been content. And other times she's been perfectly content and I'm not. I'm out there looking under bushes for, you know, likely suspects, and I'm feeling pushy about, you know, she's a certain age, and God, I guess you're just not on the case. Like, I could be on the case for her, but I want you to understand that as she's talking from her perspective about being content, parents are also going to be content. And I don't think you have this problem because you don't want her to marry till she's 52 anyway, and she's going to break your heart whenever she goes, so... But mine was like, okay, you know, people are getting old enough to kind of get on with their life. Be sure that your hopes and expectations as a parent are under the control of the Holy Spirit as well. And it's really annoying, I have to say, when you're all content and I'm not. It's just kind of like, what's her problem? She's being so godly and I'm just trying to, you know, hurry this up. See, I have a sister in the Lord now. And you are absolutely invaluable. And I would have missed all these years if you've been out. I left my home at 18 minutes and 2 seconds. We don't have that kind of relationship, and it's so amazing to me because God's done a lot of cool things in our relationship. And if we hadn't been together over these years, I wouldn't have had the pleasure of seeing a home that's run by 2 women. She knows what's on tap for dinner, and she can get it started if I'm not home. Or not just what you do, but who you are. It's just been such a blessing. And I see that in the guys, too, as you're growing up. But you've needed to kind of bond a little bit more with your dad, so in some ways it's a little bit different. But we were talking about emotional intimacy, definitely with same sex. I would talk to her about absolutely anything, and we probably have both ways. And I'm very, very grateful for that relationship. Okay, someplace we were up here about young people to trust your parents' guidance and insights and to keep your emotions under parental supervision. That doesn't mean your parents have a box with your feelings in it and they own the key and the padlock. But what it means is run things by them. And if you've got an open communication, you can say, this is how I feel about something, or this is somebody who's caught my eye, or what do I do about this? You know, when somebody comes home and says, a girl just showed him her phone, and it says, I love you on the text messaging. And then she walked away laughing, and he's trying to figure out, was that a joke? Was that, a proposal? What was that exactly? And so it's like, how am I going to handle that, Mama? But it does mean run it by, keep the channel open, know what's going on. There have been times when we haven't known what was going on in our kids' hearts. And then when we find out later, it's like, oh, whoa, where was I during all this time? As we try to, it's very difficult to go back and go, you know, on Thursday the 2nd when you said, and I thought you meant, and then he said, and it's really hard to reconstruct that. So if we could keep current, it'll be so much better. Develop character discernment. This is a lifelong goal, but if you're looking to marry for character, which seems to me would be one of the safest things to go for, since feelings of love can kind of evaporate, and lust doesn't hold much charm after a while. So all the kinds of character discernment that goes on, we talk about this all the time. Seeing a man anywhere who has a bad temper, is that what you want? Can you imagine living with that? Do you know what that could lead to? Or what happens if you marry an alcoholic? Or what happens if you're in this situation? Or what if somebody isn't the least bit prepared and you watch somebody about to get married and they've saved absolutely nothing and sort of wonder where the apartment security deposit and down payment are going to come from? And we say to our kids, let's look at this. This is an example for us. I do not want you guys to get to marriage and have nothing saved up. I mean, what are you expecting? If money doesn't grow on trees. I want you to learn that lesson well before you going out there and getting married. So all of the time when you can look at different people, you're practicing discernment to look for a spouse and to look for what you want to be to catch the eye of that person. It's lovely to make a list of all the wonderful things you want the guy to be or your woman to be, but if you don't kind of keep up on your own development, they're not going to see you because you're going to be light years behind them in terms of character development. And learn emotional self-control. When you learn emotional self-control and connect with control in both emotionally and physically before marriage, it will radiate into all the other areas of your life. You will be more fiscally responsible. You will be more responsible with your mouth. You will be more responsible with your job duties. All of those things, when you've learned self-control in one area because it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it radiates out into all the other areas. And to have missed that because you were impatient and hurried up means you're going to have to learn the lesson someplace else. Be the very best you can be, no matter whether you're young or older or women or men, it doesn't matter. Just want to be the very best that you can be for God.
Let me just share this on this final slide here. Be asleep. This may sound kind of strange in terms of ending a presentation on emotional intimacy. But here's a concept for you. Regarding emotional intimacy in your life, think about being asleep. In the case of sons, an example from the Bible was Adam. Remember that one of the things that led to Adam being put to sleep, being given the anesthesia before Eve was produced. What led up to that? Well, God brought all the creatures before him, and he learned that there wasn't anything in God's creation that really corresponded to him in a way that would give him a companion that he really wanted. And so God said, go to sleep. And he did. And he waited and slept until God provided Eve as the companion that was perfectly suited for him. Another example from the world of fairy tales is the fairy tale of Sleeping Beauty and how she slept, and I know the circumstances weren't exactly the right ones that you would want to emulate, but she slept until she was awakened by the prince's kiss. And I really like this quote from Jim Elliot. As Vicki had mentioned, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot before, they have some really good examples from their own lives of how they handled some of these issues with emotional intimacy. And one of the things that he said was, no one warns young people to follow Adam's example. He waited until God saw his need, and then God made Adam sleep, prepared his mate for him, and brought her to him. We need more of this being asleep in the will of God. Then we can receive what he brings us in his own time, if at all. You know, some of our young men and women in our family may have something that the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as the gift of singleness. And that would possibly be a plan for one of our young people. And that is perfectly okay because God may intend that. But for the others of us, it would be a good opportunity to be asleep. And I think that's a great way of putting it.